Well, God's been faithful to teach us through the book of Mark, so I invite you to turn again as we continue our study of Mark's gospel to Mark chapter 4. This is one of the most important and significant sections in Mark's gospel because Jesus tells us so as he introduces us to the primary place of the parable of the sower and the soils. I'd like to begin by reading this passage to you, but not just this parable, but the series of three parables that take up the discourse of Jesus in Mark chapter 4. So I'll read all the way to verse 34, and we'll be considering these verses over the next few weeks. But today, I want to introduce you to the most significant section of Mark and give you a bit of a guidebook to understand this first discourse of Jesus. So let's look at Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. This is the very word of the living God. As I think back over my life and consider those teachers who have sought to educate me, I'm profoundly grateful. The first teacher that I remember having a big impact in my life was my first dude teacher. My fifth grade teacher was a man by the name of Mr. Ramsey. And he had a big beard and he played the guitar, and when he was angry with us, he threw chalk. But we respected and loved Mr. Ramsey in spite of his temper. And I remember learning from him and gaining that knowledge that he sought to promote among fifth graders. Later in high school, I remember a teacher by the name of Mrs. Hoffman who taught at my public high school for more than 40 years, I think. She was a remarkable teacher, had received national awards. It was a humanities class, a block class that was a combination of history and literature. And she awakened in me a hunger for learning that wasn't very present in my high school years. But I loved that class, and I loved to see the connections that she drew out in her teaching between the relationship of these great works of literature and the historical context in which they were produced. And then, you know, I had my time at the Harvard of the Southwest, the University of New Mexico. Go Lobos. And it was there that I studied history and classics, and I got to experience what a university provides, which is a depth of knowledge. Professors who had become experts in their particular fields and had written extensively about some minutia in academia, but something pertaining to their field of study. And I was amazed at the expertise of a professor in colonial American history. And I was dazzled by some communicators who had studied the great works of the Greco-Roman poets and philosophers. And I was impressed by that teaching. And then I came to seminary and found a whole nother level of teaching, because the teachers were godly men. They had not only the expertise of those university professors, but they had lived out the realities of ministry and were men who taught with conviction. And I've sat under some great teachers in our doctoral program, visiting lecturers from seminaries around the world, men who've written countless books and articles and lectures, and I've benefited from them. Some of them so skillful in the way that they put the information in front of students, asking questions and providing answers and stimulating thinking. I think of my less formal education, the Sunday school teacher who led me to Christ. I think of the pastors, the faithful pastors, youth pastors that poured into me as a young man. And I think, of course, of John MacArthur, my pastor these past 20 years as he's pastored our church, and how much I've learned from him as a teacher. Just a legendary Bible teacher, so able to bring out of the text this insight and moments of exploration and discovery as he led us through the scriptures for so many years. And I just thank God for his skillful teaching and influence in my life. I've had many good teachers over the course of my life so far, but none of them compare to the master teacher on display in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is the master teacher. And as we approach Mark chapter 4, what we have in front of us is so important and so foundational and so key to understanding Mark's gospel, the intention of the evangelist, informed by the eyewitness Peter, and instrumental, inspired by the Spirit of God in his crafting of this unique evangelistic witness. He assembles his gospel, as we've seen, with a particular agenda. He's been driving us closer and closer through the immediacy and action of the Lord and his disciples, deeper and deeper into the shadow of the cross. Mark has presented to us and continues to present an apology, a defense of the death of Christ, that this was not happenstance or accident or ultimately the result of the plot of sinful men, but instead the purpose of God formulated in triune wisdom in eternity past to accomplish and apply salvation to the people of God. That's what Mark is trying to show us in this evangelistic effort. But that's not all we've seen. Mark has insisted upon our noticing these disciples and what it is that it means to follow Jesus faithfully and so often imperfectly. As the pages of Mark's gospel turn, we see the disciples in reality as they really were, fallible men, imperfectly following Jesus and slowly growing and gaining an understanding of who he was and what it meant that the kingdom of God had arrived on the scene. But now we approach a section of Mark that is markedly different than what we've seen so far and what we'll see ahead. We see the first discourse of Jesus, the first lengthy teaching section, and it consists of three parables that all intend to communicate something about hearing the Word of God, about receiving the Word of God. All of them agrarian by nature, focused on seeds and soil, plants and farmers. All of them concerned about the dawning and inbreaking of God's kingdom. All of them comparing and contrasting the insiders and outsiders that we've seen in Mark's gospel presented as polar opposites in what it means to follow Christ or to not follow Christ. Chapter 4 is groundbreaking for our study of Mark, and it warrants our careful attention because it explains to us what was happening at this very moment in Jesus's ministry, in this climactic unveiling of the kingdom, while it was being received and rejected the way that it was. and explains to us what's happening at this very moment in this congregation assembled under the Word of God as we consider the progress of the gospel and its own hearing in our hearts. This chapter demands from us not only a careful consideration of what Mark is doing with his first readers, but a careful consideration of the status of our own hearts if we are to be receptive to the work and word of God. This chapter begins with the most important parable that Jesus ever preached. I'm saying that because that's what he said in verse 13. This parable is the key to unlocking all the rest of Jesus' teaching. If you miss this parable and the parables that logically follow this parable, you cannot hear anything that the Savior is saying to you. The wisdom of his divine mind is on spectacular display. And so I would love to, this morning, prepare us for Mark chapter 4. Prepare us by considering some of these verses, but really just approaching them like a tour guide would take a group to the foot of the Alps. We're not going to climb them today, but we'll look at these big mountains, and I'll point out some features to help us as we travel into them in coming weeks. And I think what the Lord has for us today is not just preparatory, but valuable, as Mark is insisting that we are very aware of what's happening anytime the Word of God is sown among us, that we have an increased sensitivity, an awareness of how we hear and listen, hearing being that key word to unlock the entire chapter. And so I'd like to approach this in three portions. First, the power of parables. And in thinking about the power of these stories that Jesus tells, I'd like to enter into a little bit complicated discussion of what a parable is. It's not as straightforward as you might like. It's complex. It's stories created by the divine mind. They're not easy to contain or even to define. And so we'll look at the power of these parables and what these stories, these intentional stories, are all about. Why is it that Jesus speaks this way instead of a more straightforward way? And then second, I'd like to look at the priority of this parable, namely the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. And then third and finally, I'd like to look at the purpose of parables. As Jesus explains in the middle of this section, another Markan sandwich, he interrupts his parable by showing us a scene with his disciples where he's explaining with his own words the reasons, the purpose of parables, why they exist, and what he's trying to do with them. And that section is the most challenging, the most head-scratching, because the purpose of Jesus is sovereign and mystifying and challenging. And so we'll look at the power of parables, the priority of this parable, and the purpose of the parables as we examine this chapter kind of at altitude, as it were. So let's dive right in and think about the power of parables, the power of parables. Parables are a feature of Jesus' teaching. He doesn't only teach in parables, but parables are a marked feature of his teaching. Chapter 4, verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Here we are back into the agenda of the Savior. He has come to teach. He has come to preach, to proclaim the kingdom, to preach the gospel. And so Jesus is doing what he intends to do. The benefit of Jesus' presence for the crowds was their healing and reception of his divine power, but the point of Jesus' coming was his proclamation of the gospel and his inauguration of the kingdom by proclaiming it. And so Jesus is teaching here again, and we've already learned that the mark of Jesus as master teacher in chapter 1, verse 22, was they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' authoritative teaching marveled the people because he spoke with conviction and divine resource. He spoke on behalf of God. Jesus spoke as a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. He spoke the word of God on behalf of God to the people of God. He was God. And when he opened his mouth, it was the same as Moses on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law of God directly. And here is Jesus moving among his creation and his covenant people, opening his mouth and speaking forth in teaching to these massive crowds. And we know that crowds in the book of Mark are presented as those most hostile to Jesus at times, most demanding of Jesus. They are not those who are following him for the reasons that the disciples are following, but instead they're seeking advantage from Jesus. The fickle crowds can turn on him at a moment's notice. Their commitment to him is based on the benefits that they derive from him, not on his demands of them as his followers. And so that's the context of Jesus' teaching. And the power of his teaching is so often seen in parables. Verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. Jesus was known then and now for his parables, his stories, these earthy metaphors and similes and narratives that he would employ for the purpose of communication to the people. And they're powerful stories. Mark knew this. If you were to take all the parables of Christ, and people count different parables differently because some parables are mere sentences long. Others are more extensive stories. But if you add all the parables up, Jesus has something like 40 parables that he spoke that have been recorded for us. And based on verse 2, there was likely many other parables that Jesus spoke that were never recorded for us that the people benefited from. The power of his teaching was on display in these parables. But what were parables? This week, I spent some time in a big, fat book called Stories with Intent. It was Christianity Today's Book of the Year in 2009, and it's been haunting me for a while because it's 800-some pages long. And I worked in it this week, and I'm grateful to the author, Klein Snodgrass. It's a good name. For the hard work he did in assembling and there's deep, deep work in the parables of Jesus. Classifying them, considering their Greco-Roman counterparts in mythological stories, thinking about the Old Testament background, and then categorizing the parables, debating how they should be categorized, looking at each one with lexical and grammatical details, historical insight. It's a fascinating book, and it'll give you hip dysplasia. It's so heavy. But I found some treasures there, and I want to help us understand how those who have studied the parables most closely and carefully understand their power, why these stories matter so much. So what is a parable? If they're powerful, well, what are they? Well, he begins one section with these words: hardly anything said about parables, whether defining them or explaining their characteristics, is true of all of them. For this reason, every parable must be approached in its own right and not assumed to look like or function like other parables. So carefully, already we're warned not two parables are alike. Some of them have explanations, some of them don't. Some of them are narrative stories with an arc and a plot, others aren't. Some are quaint and brief sayings. In fact, this parable, though it's presented as the first in the discourse of Jesus, the extended teaching of Jesus in the book of Mark, we only hear here and then in chapter 13 the teaching of the Lord. We already heard Jesus speak parabolically in the image of the strong man's house being plundered. So we've had a parable already, but it was very brief. If you were to blink, you'd miss it. And so each parable is different. We like to think of them as illustrations, but they're not just illustrations because they have so much to do with practical ramifications. These parables are demanding of us things. A scholar from a former time, C.H. Dodd, said this about parables. They are natural expression of a mind that sees truth in concrete pictures rather than conceives it in abstractions. His definition continues. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. That's intriguing. So these parables, these stories that sometimes befuddle us, are intentionally built that way. They're supposed to make you think. One poet, Marion Moore, in describing poetry, says this about poetry: poems are imaginary gardens with real toads in them. I think that's something like we're seeing here with the parables. Some narratives, some are metaphorical, some are not. Some are aphorisms and almost sayings. And maybe we would ask the question, especially those of you who are more STEM-oriented, science, technology, E, math, engineering, I got it. You like your data unfiltered, let's say it that way. The arts are a little too flexible, right? And you wonder, why didn't Jesus just say it? For example, the soil thing. He explains what it means, so why didn't he just say, the preacher preaches, and there are four responses, three negative, one positive. Boom. Isn't that better? And so some people think, why doesn't he say it like that? What is this imaginary toad stuff? The rabbis used parables, and they called them handles for understanding the Torah. Something that caused our minds to grab onto, something memorable. And this starts to resonate with us because the parables of Jesus are well known to us, aren't they? I mean, from childhood, if you grew up in a Christian church, there's some of those parables that have always stuck with you. The lost sheep being pursued by the Savior as he leaves the 99 behind to rescue the one. Or the prodigal son who so famously and wantonly abuses the grace of his father and the generosity of his father and goes off and lives a profligate life and causes great shame and embarrassment to his father as he squanders his inheritance and lives immorally. When he finally comes to his senses, he returns to perhaps work in a low level in his father's world, but instead on the horizon sees his nobleman father running to him at full speed, embracing him and forgiving him and restoring him to full familial sonship, to the dismay of his judgmental older brother. Those stories are so memorable. The Good Samaritan, that most despised half-breed in that biblical world, who worshiped on the wrong mountain, is put forward as an exemplar of God's compassion and of what love should look like as he tends to the wounds and needs, generously and compassionately caring for the beleaguered man robbed by thieves. These are powerful stories that Jesus tells, and they're intentionally not straightforward. They're supposed to make you scratch your chin and say, I need to think about that. And not just think about it cognitively, but respond to it actively. That's what the parables are calling for. You see, Jesus didn't make this genre up. He's inheriting it from the prophetic line. The book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, his prophecy is marked by a series of powerful parables, stories that he tells to defiant Israel to bring them back to their senses. And the Old Testament is full of these prophetic parables employed by the teachers in order to cause the listener to respond and turn and change and react and hear from God. Maybe the most famous example of this indirect communication, these intentional stories, is the one we find in 2 Samuel. Let's go over there. You know this one. 2 Samuel 12. David has committed his great sin against Bathsheba and plotted the murder and executed her husband Uriah and covered it all up. He's taken Bathsheba to be his wife, and she's become pregnant. The author tells us in chapter 11, last verse, exactly what God thinks of this. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Chapter 12, verse 1, then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5 shows us King David's response. Then David's anger burned greatly against this man, and he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan turns to David and says, Ata ha ish, you are the man. And indicts him instantly. David is convicted of his sin and disciplined by Yahweh. That's the power of parables. And like the prophets before him, Jesus, come back to Mark chapter 4, Jesus employs this method of teaching because, as Snodgrass tells us, he helps us see that direct communication is important for conveying information, but learning is more than information. especially when people think they already understand. Parables sneak up on you. They come up from your blind spot and say, "Hey, bub, are you sure you know everything?" Divine wisdom is on display in these things. And Jesus is using them to stimulate and prompt. That's the power of the parables. Well, a few words on the priority of this parable. I already told you its placement in this gospel is intentionally forward. And whether you're looking at the account in Matthew 13 or Luke chapter 8, all of the evangelists that employ the parable of the soils do so in a forward manner. They use it to address the important teaching that is to follow. And Mark puts it at the very front. This is the first time we hear lengthy teaching from Jesus in this evangelistic account. Preachers sometimes complain about red letter Bibles because they unintentionally say something that we don't intend you to believe. All the words, red and black letters, are the inspired word of God, not just the red letters, right? So preachers sometimes say, like, red letters, not my favorite. They could be useful here because they would show you that you have a full page of red. You have Jesus talking for columns and columns. This is called a discourse. This is an extended teaching section. And Mark puts it forward on purpose, not interrupting his narrative, but using this parable to clarify to all who can hear exactly why things have been going the way they're going thus far. Why the hostile and selfish crowds? Why the eager but not yet fully informed disciples? Why so much hostility and rejection from the religious leaders? Well, the answer is given in the parable of the sower. It's put with priority. And Jesus himself underscores its significance in verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?" This parable serves in a prioritizing way as a prerequisite does in college. You can't take 301 until you've taken 201, or you'll be lost. This parable functions as the entrance to the house. When you go visit your friend, you don't crawl in the window. You go through the front door. You enter on the porch. That's this parable. This parable's the bar exam before you can practice law. This parable is the permit before you can have the license to drive. This parable is the ABCs before you win the spelling bee. It's prerequisite. It's entry level. But it's wisdom and its challenge is everything. Because if you can't receive the word initially, there's nowhere else to go from there. That's why this one is so prioritized. As I've been stewing on this chapter recently, I just had a pastoral burden to share this with you. Because I think this is the message that our church needs in this season. I'll just say it like this. Nobody misses the voice of Pastor John more than me. I promise you that. And it's a powerful reminder to listen to Jesus talking about the reception of the word, to remind us that ultimately, it's always about the word, not the messenger. And I thank God for our pastor in his convalescence and like you pray for him regularly. And God's using this chapter to remind me of how significant the word is, not the one who communicates it. The sower is flinging, chucking it all over the place. And the parables that follow all insist that God is the one who grants the harvest and the fruitfulness. It's a reminder to each one of us that what our church needs is what it's always needed, the word of God. And we must be concerned about our own hearts and how we receive this word, regardless of the messenger. Okay, I said it. The priority of this parable, J.C. Ryle says it's perennially relevant to every congregation. Wherever there's a congregation, Ryle says, there is a need for this parable because it prioritizes our hearing of the word of God. And what else matters for the bride of Christ than to hang on her every word? That's what we're doing here. The power of the parables is evident as Jesus speaks these transformative and sometimes mystifying stories that are intentionally seeking to provoke in us a response to God and an awareness of God's kingdom that point us towards what it means to follow Jesus and his radical demands on our life. Mark prioritizes and Jesus prioritizes this particular parable as the key to all of the parables. But then finally, I'd like to talk to you about the purpose of parables. And this part isn't easy, because these aren't straightforward, we're already reminded that the point of the parables isn't simply a really effective illustration. Jesus, the best TED Talk ever. That's not what's happening here. Instead, the master teacher is intentionally obfuscating, intentionally obscuring, intentionally shielding the truth from some of his audience, and tells us that that is the primary reason that he speaks in parables. So if you teach sixth graders vocationally and you really want them to do better on their next exam, parables may do the opposite. No teacher, we would think, wants to hide the truth, to conceal the truth. Isn't the point of teaching to convey the truth? And so we have to think carefully about what is Jesus' purpose. And let's listen to what he says. Verse 9, he was saying, "Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the same word he began with in verse 3. Listen to this, akouo, that's the Greek word for listen. It occurs 10 times through this chapter. Impossible to miss the point. And then the word behold, the sower went out to sow. It's as if Jesus is saying, watch your ears. Be careful how you hear. Be aware and tuned into your hearing. And then he gathers the disciples, not telling us, Mark doesn't tell us when he left the boat, his acoustic theater we'll look at next time. But he gathers the disciples privately and he says to them, verse 11, to you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. That's a remarkable and difficult teaching from our Lord. And it tells us something about the purpose of parables and warns us about the important nature of hearing and receiving the word of God. This is of crucial nature. Mark 4, verse 11, that they may see but not perceive, that they may hear but not understand, that they, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Jesus spoke in parables, not mainly to illustrate and provide memorable lessons, but he used the parables because of the crowds and for his disciples. That's why he says, to you it's been given the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, verse 11, get everything in parables. This is explaining to us exactly why we've seen what we've seen so far in Mark's gospel. The Son of God is moving among his creation and his covenant people, and he is being rejected and reviled, increasingly so. Why is this? Well, we'll come to see it's because he's a prophet. And like the prophets before him, he will be despised and rejected. He will speak in parables that will illuminate the insiders and expose the hardness of heart and the judicial reality of divine disfavor on the outsiders. That's what's happening in these parables. And that's why verse 12 is a quotation from a prophet who was a forerunner of Jesus by the name of Isaiah. Mark 4:12 is a condensed version of Isaiah's prophecy. Let's turn there quickly. In the middle of your Bible, after the book of Psalms, you'll find Isaiah. Look with me just briefly at Isaiah. And we'll start to wrap our thoughts here. Isaiah 1 through 5 is a chronicle of the people of God's rebellion and Isaiah's ministry to these sinful and idolatrous people. Verse 4 of chapter 1, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Verse 18, chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are as scars, your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. In chapter 3, verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against Yahweh, to rebel against his glorious presence. In verse 24 of that same chapter, he says they've been living in luxury, exploiting and abusing the poor, carrying out injustice in God's land and against God's own family. Chapter 2 is a record of their idolatrous worship of false gods. And Isaiah will warn them later in Isaiah that they will become like those dumb, mute gods that they worship, unable to see, unable to hear. But Jesus draws from these first six chapters in assembling this quote that's from Isaiah chapter 6. It's that famous theophanic vision that Isaiah received, that vision of God coming down and filling his throne room with the robe of his glory and the angelic creatures surrounding him and announcing his pristine and matchless holiness. Isaiah, verse 5, falls on his face because of his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. And then God symbolically and actually sends this angel to cleanse his lips and grant him forgiveness of all his sins, verse 7. And then God commissions his servant, the prophet Isaiah, for a ministry that he describes for him in advance. This is what Jesus was pulling from verses 9 and 10 in a summary fashion. Let's read them in full, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 6. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Jesus announces the reality that his ministry is a greater fulfillment of Isaiah's ministry. That if you thought the people were hard on Isaiah, wait till you see what they do to Jesus. If you thought they rejected and despised Isaiah's warning against idolatry, wait till you see what they do with the Messiah that God sent, his very own son. Jesus' mission will be in part to further harden and expose the calcified resistance and disobedience and hardness of those who refuse to listen to his word. That's the purpose of the parables. In these parables for disciples is truth that Jesus will engage them with. But for the vast majority of those who listen to these parables, it furthers their judgment. That's what's happening in the pages of Mark. But that's exactly what's happening in this congregation at this moment. The word of God still is being sown even now. And it is either being received with open hearing and joy and producing in eager disciples humbly aware of their sin and their need for the Savior a bountiful harvest, or it is exposing a hardness of heart on parallel with the blasphemy that we saw in the last passage. Those who belong to Satan and to the kingdom of darkness refuse to hear and heed the word of the Lord. And the Savior is going to expose and affirm the justice of God and his divine wisdom through speaking to them in parables. Specifically, this parable that unlocks all the rest, that challenges us to be careful how we hear. Dear church family, this week, as we prepare in coming weeks on the Lord's Day to look at these parables of kingdom growth, parables about hearing the word of God, I would ask you to humbly search your heart and say, how do I hear? How do I receive the word of God? Am I eager and open to be corrected by the word of God? Am I tender-hearted and ready to block out every other deceitful distraction, to put aside my preferences, to endure persecution, to disdain lusts and pleasures, but instead to receive the word, not just with immediate joy, but with perseverant joy amidst affliction, to receive from the divine mind of our Savior what it means to follow him faithfully and fruitfully. That's what's in the dirt before us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, thank you for your word, and grant us that tender heartedness that we need, that these parables might instruct us rather than we defy them. You are our authority, and your wisdom defies all human thinking. So may we be quick to listen and to hear and to receive your word. Friend, if you're here and you do not know God, you have not submitted to his word, I'd invite you to do that even today, to let the word of God come into your heart and find an eager hearing. If you'd like to talk to somebody about that, pray with somebody, I'd invite you to the prayer room to my right, to your left, under that exit sign. There's a room there that we'd love to meet with you, pray with you for as long as you'd like. Avail yourself to that after the service. And Lord, thank you for our church. Thank you for the rich teaching that goes on in this place, the eager hearing that marks the saints here. What a profound and wonderful reminder of the work of the word. And for that, we're so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with me for a benediction. May the word of God dwell in us all richly. May our hearts be tender for Christ's capture and comforted by Christ's wisdom, and humbled by the mind of our Savior. Amen.